The title of tonight's message is Misreading the Signs. The Jews who lived in Egypt, the exiles in Egypt, misread the signs that were in front of them. When I was in teacher's college, I had a roommate who had an unhealthy fascination with the Ouija board. Now, for those who do not know what a Ouija board is, it is a game board. I believe it's still made by Parker Brothers. And it is used to ask questions and then peer into the future. People put a little disc in the middle of the board and ask it questions. And all the players put their hands in the disc, and somehow the disc apparently moves about toward various letters on the board, spelling out the answer. I'd warned him about it, saying that it was dangerous and sinful to engage in occult practices forbidden in Scripture, that one ought not to use supernatural means outside what God has revealed in His Word in order to find out what the future held. However, he continued to indulge in the activity. It was fun. Apparently, the little disc was moving. One evening, he told me that through the Ouija board, he had gained contact with a spirit of a woman in hell. The spirit told him that when he became a teacher, he must teach the students about God so they would not end up where she is now. He looked at me and said, "So, what do you think about the Ouija board now?" "Must be okay." Well, I replied that the Bible said that Satan masquerades as an angel of light in order to deceive people. 2 Corinthians 11:14. In order to lead him into further deception and bondage, demons can actually say good things and perhaps even cause good things to happen as a result of paying homage to them. Why would anyone engage in idolatrous or occultic behavior if they did not gain some sort of immediate benefit? When we look at the situation of Jeremiah and the people of Judah, we can see that they failed to understand that their homage to the Queen of Heaven had not been the cause of their blessings, but of their downfall and eventual destruction. It is a case of misreading the signs. Because tonight's passage was so long, I can only give an extremely short background to this passage for those of you who may not be familiar with the book of Jeremiah. For 40 years, the nation of Judah has rejected the message of the prophet Jeremiah, which says, "Repent or you too will perish." They refuse to repent, and the nation is destroyed. The temple is burned down, and over 3,000 of Judah's best are taken to Babylon into captivity. There is a remnant of Jews left in the land, however. After the assassination of the leader appointed by the king of Babylon, followed by a mass kidnapping by a man in the royal family named Ishmael, and a mass rescue by Yohanan, the people then disobey the explicit instructions of God through the prophet Jeremiah. And the instructions were, now that you've been rescued, remain in the land and it'll be okay. But no. The people of Judah fear the king of Babylon more than they fear God. So the remnant of the Jewish nation flee as refugees down south to the land of Egypt, because they fear that the king of Babylon, because of all this ruckus that has been going on, will invade again and destroy them again. And so they say, we've got to go to Egypt where we'll be protected. And it is here that we can now look at our passage. At this point in the narrative, Jeremiah is about to utter his final message to the Jewish community that's living in Egypt. Not only do they dwell in the Egyptian city of Tophonis, they have also settled in Migdol, Noph, that is Memphis, and Paphos, or Upper Egypt. It's interesting that the Jewish exiles are so numerous that they've spread out a fair bit. In verses 2 and 3, the Lord identifies himself using two titles, the Lord of Hosts and the God of Israel. As the Lord of hosts, he commands all the armies of heaven. Even the armies of earth are subjected to him, whether they realize it or not. Hence, the Lord of hosts has the power to do as he threatens, and as he has already done. The second title God gives for himself is the God of Israel. He is their God. He is the one who has tenderly cared for them from the time of Abraham to the present day. The Old Testament likens God to a husband and Israel as his beloved wife. The Lord is in covenant relationship with Israel and has a covenant right to say and to do what he does to them. He says through Jeremiah that Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah lie empty and desolate because of the wickedness of the people. Well, what wickedness precisely is addressed here? The fact that the people of Judah have served other gods, burning incense to them. And burning incense to another god is an act of worship that was reserved for the Lord alone. Who were those other gods? Gods that Judah did not know, nor did their fathers. In other words, their ancestors had not followed these gods. These were not the gods who delivered them from Egypt. These were not the gods who fed Israel in the desert, who enabled them to cross the Red Sea and the Jordan River. These false gods had not delivered them time and time again from the Philistines, this was not the God who gave them David their king. These were not the gods who brought unprecedented prosperity under King Solomon. These were not the gods who descended in a cloud of glory on the temple. These gods that the people of Judah were worshiping had done nothing. Nothing for the people of Judah. And yet here they were, burning incense to these gods whom they did not know. Strange gods, gods of the surrounding nations. In verse 4, the Lord says that he graciously sent prophets who got up early in the morning and set to work, warning them against doing such abominable things. God does not mince words here. He calls their service to the other gods abominable, hateful. It's not just a minor shortcoming on the part of Judah. This service to other gods is repulsive to him. God hates it. I remember a friend of mine in university when I made an offhand comment about worshiping of other gods was a sin, and she was shocked. She said, "Hold it. Worshiping another god is a sin?" And I just quoted, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me." And she rolled her eyes and thought I was so narrow-minded and bigoted. It's a sin. Verse 5 says that the people refuse to listen. And verse 6 repeats the consequences and informs Judah that this is why her cities are in a state of desolation. In verse 7, God repeats that he is the Lord of hosts, that is, the God of the armies of heaven and the God of Israel. He has the power and the right to say what he is saying to them. He asks them why they commit this great evil against themselves. Tremper Longman says that the question why that God asks is rhetorical. God surely knows why, but the question intends to get the hearer to think about what he or she is doing. Earlier in the chapter, God says that their practices are an affront to him. Now he says that they are committing evil against themselves. It is important to note that to commit a sin against God is also to do evil to oneself. Verse 8 tells us the astonishing fact that far from being brought to repentance, the people of Judah have decided to serve the gods of the land of Egypt where they are living. I mean, beforehand they were serving Baal and Ashtaroth and some of these gods of the Philistines and the Tyre and Sidon, the nations around. Now they've gone to Egypt and they're worshiping the Egyptian gods. It's like when in Rome, do as the Romans do. When in Egypt, do as the Egyptians do. In doing so, they have cut themselves off from the Lord and have become a source of mocking among the nations of the earth. In verses 9 and 10, the Lord asks them if they remember what happened to the wicked kings of Judah and their wives. This question is again rhetorical, for the obvious answer is yes. It was within their living memory that King Jehoiakim's body was thrown outside the city walls by the Babylonians. King Jehoiakim, his successor, was taken prisoner to Babylon after a reign of a mere 3 years. And King Zedekiah had his eyes gouged out, and he was imprisoned in Babylon only after witnessing all his sons, the immediate heirs to the throne, executed right before his eyes. They would have known about and have witnessed the captivity of over 3,000 citizens of Jerusalem to the land of Babylon. For 40 years they had been warned that all this would happen because of their insistence on worshiping other gods, and yet here they are, living as exiles in Egypt and once again participating in the very acts of devotion forbidden to them by the law of the Lord. In verses 11 to 14, God tells them the consequences of their continued defiance. For the third time, he calls himself the Lord of hosts and the God of Israel. For the third time, he reminds them of his power. He can do what he says, and his relationship to them. He can do this because he is their God, their covenant Lord. He will set his face against this remnant living in Egypt. Disaster is pending, and they will be cut off from him. If they thought that what had happened to Jerusalem and to the captives who had been sent to Babylon was bad, they hadn't seen anything yet. The Jewish exiles living in Egypt are destined for sword and famine. It is all-encompassing. From the small to the great, everyone in the community will be punished, with the exception of those who return to live in the land of Judah. So devastating would the punishment be that the very name of this community of exiles from Judah would be a curse, an astonishment. People would shudder when they would mention the name of the community that was slaughtered by the Babylonians. This is similar to the way we react when we hear these two numbers, 9-11. Those of us old enough to remember what those numbers mean and what happened on that horrible day, September 11th, 2001. We shudder and shake our heads at the very mention of that date. That name is used as almost like an oath or a curse. It'll be like 9-11. Years from now, all people will have to hear is the words COVID-19. And people will shudder in fear that such an event like we're going through now could be repeated. People would say, may what happened to the Jewish exiles living in Egypt happen to me if I fail to keep my part of the covenant. That's the idea of a name of a people becoming a curse. May what happened to them happen to me if I'm found out lying. Everything that happened to Jerusalem and the surrounding cities of Judah would happen to the people of Judah living in Egypt, except for this difference. The Jews who went to Babylon were given this promise. The exile would last no more than 70 years. God had promised that they would return. However, for the exiles living in Egypt, no such promise was given. Verse 14 says that very few of them would survive the famine, sword, and pestilence that was just around the corner. Few would ever return to their beloved homeland. Verses 15 to 19 are very revealing about the general attitude of the Jewish exiles in Egypt. First, the men speak. They're aware that their wives have resumed burning incense to other gods. They know about it, and they support their wives. They say that they will not listen to Jeremiah. As the heads of their homes, they ought to have put a stop to this pagan practice that it was occurring under their own roofs, but they did not. R.K. Harrison points out that according to Numbers chapter 30, verses 7 to 15, the validity of a vow made by a married woman rested on the consent of her husband, and if he did not approve, he had the power to annul the vow. So the husband was able to overrule the actions of his wife. under the Mosaic law. Now, this is not simply a case of a bunch of henpecked husbands, a bunch of spineless wimps who disapprove of what their wives are doing but are too cowardly to do anything about it. These husbands actively approve of what their wives are doing. They admit that they themselves will continue to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out wine on altars for her. They say that they will continue to do this as their fathers, their kings, and their princes used to do back when they lived in Jerusalem and in the other cities of Judah. Why? Well, because back then, when they were worshiping other gods, and particularly the Queen of Heaven, well, they had plenty to eat. They were prosperous. They were trouble-free. Ah, the good old days. So often we look at the good old days with bad memories. However, they say, since they stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, that they've lacked everything and have been subject to the sword and to famine. So they see a direct relationship between the two events. We worship the pagan gods and we prospered. We stopped worshiping them and now we're poor. The pagan gods, and most specifically the Queen of Heaven, are obviously angry with us. In order to see a return to prosperity, we need a pagan revival. R.K. Harrison suggests that the men were looking at the instability of the nation of Judah following the death of King Josiah, who had done his utmost to eradicate idolatry from the land. Well, isn't that so clever of them? They go all the way back 40 years earlier and blame the Lord for all the disaster that has come upon them recently, rather than look at their own false worship that has flourished since the time that Josiah died. Derek Kidner says this is a most revealing glimpse of spiritual poverty. For in blaming all their troubles on Josiah's reformation, instead of on the evils that it had tried to root out, the people are turning the truth exactly upside down. Only time would produce its terrible disproof. John Guest says, no wonder Jeremiah could write so eloquently, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. Instead, it is a heart that does not deceive God, but it only deceives itself. That which is false, the people continue to worship. That which is profoundly merciful, it chooses to hate. Now, who is this Queen of Heaven that the men are talking about? Tremper Longman says that this is a reference to a female astral deity in the pantheon of the surrounding nations. He suggests that the word used for the cakes that the women bake for her is an Akkadian word and may therefore refer to Ishtar, the goddess of love, war, and sex, associated with the planet Venus. However, he also says that the Queen of Heaven may refer to the Canaanite goddess Astarte, or Asherah, and that there may have been an equivalent goddess who was worshipped down south in Egypt as well. In verse 19, the women chime in and say that they have been good submissive wives all the time. They've conducted their worship of the Queen of Heaven with the full consent of their husbands. They're not feminists here. There has been nothing secretive or surreptitious about it. Well, why would they say this? Well, it may have been thought that some of the pagan undercurrents in Judah were rooted in the wives and mothers in the homes retaining pagan ways. Now, we see this in the book of Genesis, where Rachel steals her father Laban's household gods when she, Jacob, and the family are heading back to the land of Canaan. We see it many years later in 1 Samuel when David needs to escape from King Saul. David's wife, Michal, takes a large idol and hides it under the bed covers so that those searching for David will think that he's lying in bed. Does it ever jar you? Here was the wife of the king, and she had an idol? Or actually, David wasn't king at that time, but here he is, the wife of David, the servant of the Lord. And all the time, his very own wife, right under his nose, has an idol. And this idol isn't small. It's large enough that she can hide it under the covers, and it resembles a full-grown human being. It's not like a little idol that she was keeping in the drawer, hidden somewhere. In both cases, we see wives clinging to the worship of false gods in spite of the fact that their husbands serve the Lord alone. But in Jeremiah 45, the wives admit that they are engaging in pagan worship and that they have been doing so with the full knowledge and consent of their husbands. In other words, they're saying, reflecting the values of their day, that they are good, obedient wives. Don't blame us, they argue. Blame our husbands. What a far cry from chapter 42, where we saw that Yohanan and the people of Judah were so humble and contrite, so willing to listen to the prophet Jeremiah, and they claimed that they would do whatever the Lord wanted them to do. How quickly the people show their true colors when God commands them to do something they don't really want to do. Now Jeremiah must face the people head on and once again respond to their hard hearts and their thick skulls. In verses 20 to 23, Jeremiah explains once again that the Lord knew all about the fact that back in the so-called good old days, when the Jews were living in Jerusalem, that he knew that the people were worshiping other gods, burning incense to them. In verse 21, Jeremiah says, "Did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind? And then when the Lord could bear it no longer, he had to punish them. That is why the land is desolate. That's why their neighbors were taken captive and the land is comparatively empty. That is why they're poor. Because they have burned incense to other gods and have not followed the law of God. All this has come upon them. So what if they had briefly made a half-hearted repentance just before, just recently, or amid the Babylonian invasions? Jeremiah had been preaching for 40 years, and he had made it clear at one point that the people had passed the point of no return. An invasion was coming, and nothing could be done to stop it. Just because some of them had made some efforts towards a half-hearted, wimpy reformation, it did not mean that God was duty-bound to bless them again and to do so immediately. The reason that they are in this disastrous state is because they burned incense to the Queen of Heaven for so many years, not because they stopped. Their interpretation of events is so misguided and so short-sighted. At verse 24, Jeremiah gives the consequences to all the people, and he specifically mentions the women as well as the men. He commands all of the Jewish community in Egypt to hear the word of the Lord. For the fourth time in this chapter, God is called the Lord of hosts and the God of Israel. You and your wives, for a second time, he includes the women, lest they assume that they are exempt from this denunciation. You and your wives have spoken with your own mouths and fulfilled with your own hands. Basically, they have sealed their doom. They have defiantly and boldly stated that they will continue to sacrifice to other gods, and they have demonstrated this in their actions. There is nothing hypocritical about their admission to pagan worship. You will surely keep your vows, Jeremiah says. How ironic, since a couple of chapters ago they vowed to keep the word of the Lord and went back on their word 10 days later when Jeremiah came back with his answer. They were more true to their vows to the Queen of Heaven than to the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has sworn an oath. He has sworn by his own great name. He can't swear by anything greater than himself. Now, this is getting really serious. The Lord will not go back on what he is saying. This is not like the people of Nineveh in the days of Jonah, who were spared the wrath of God because they repented. No. The people in this story are doomed. His name will no longer be named among any of the Jews who live in Egypt. Because they have disowned God, God has disowned them. John Guest points out the marriage covenant relationship that existed between God and Judah. By word and deed, against as many mercies, as many pleadings, they had asked for a divorce from God. The prophet gave them his answer, "My name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man in Judah, in all the land of Egypt, saying, 'The Lord God lives.'" What a divorce, even to retracting his name from their identity. What will not be retracted from them, however, is his scrutiny. It is God's scrutiny that leads us to verse 27. Verse 27 says that he will watch over them. Yes, but not for their good. Not for their protection or prosperity, no. He will watch over them for adversity. And he's going to make sure that they are punished. Now, back in Jeremiah 23, God promised the Jewish exiles that went to Babylon that he had plans for them in spite of their circumstances. Even though they would go into exile, God had good plans for them, plans to prosper them and not to harm them, plans to bring them back to their land and give them a hope and a future. However, to this community in Egypt, he's saying the exact opposite. God is intent for their harm, not their prosperity. John Guest says, if we refuse the word of grace, then we will hear the word of justice. Jeremiah says that the people will be put to the sword or suffer from the famine until they're all dead. Only a small remnant will be able to escape back to the land of Judah. All of them will know whose words stand, mine or theirs. Obviously, the Lord's word will stand. The sign will be that God will punish them in this place. Just as Zedekiah was handed over to his enemies, even so Pharaoh will be under the power of Nebuchadnezzar. Tremper Longman tells us that Pharaoh Hophra was displaced by one of his generals, Amasis, who became the next Pharaoh of Egypt. And 3 years later, Pharaoh Hophra was killed. Derek Kidner says, for the apostates in Egypt, the future held nothing. But for their compatriots all the way over in Babylon, who were accepting their punishment, there was the hope of future freedom, less than a lifetime away, and the still better prospects of chapters 30 to 33 to follow. Fleeing from God, the refugees in Egypt had turned their backs on that future. Now, one may wonder why Jeremiah has so many negative prophecies and so many depressing stories about man's unfaithfulness and God's subsequent wrath. Well, the answer is partly because man is so stubborn and thick-headed by nature. And the people of Judah are no different from us in so many ways. We need to have these lessons repeated to us over and over again. Just as an aside, some of us remember September 11th, 2001. Many of you were probably hoping, along with myself, that we would see revival in the land, that the nations of Canada and the United States and others would turn to God. We didn't. For a very brief time, churches called prayer meetings. And you heard Amazing Grace and inspirational songs on the TV. But once the fear faded away, the Western world went right back into idolatry, pagan thinking, sexual debauchery. It was in those years, those intervening years, that same-sex marriage was legalized in Canada and in the United States and countries all over Western Europe. We're now seeing the whole transgender movement. People shaking their fist at God. And you'd think during this pandemic we would see a revival, people turning to God. We are not. Because the Romans 1 tells us, and Romans 1 and 2 tell us about the depravity of man. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. unless there is a divine work of the Holy Spirit on people's souls. People's hearts are stubborn and just as stiff-necked as the Israelites of the Old Testament. We need to realize that while the main reason that sin is so sinful is because it is an affront to God, it's also a committing of wrong against oneself. Of course, the primary reason that sin is wrong is because it offends God Almighty. When David confesses his sin with Bathsheba, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Sin offends God. Sin angers God. Sin grieves God. If we were as we should be, the very thought that sin would offend the God who made us, feeds us, cares for us, and redeems us ought to be enough to deter any one of us from sin. However, in our natural unregenerate state, we are not what we should be, and the fact that sin offends God does not motivate most of us away from indulging in it. So in this passage, the Lord has Jeremiah say in verse 11, "Why will you commit this great evil against yourselves? If love for God will not motivate you, will you not even at the very least love yourself?" All people, with very few exceptions, love themselves. We feed ourselves, we pamper ourselves, we give ourselves entertainment, we put band-aids on our wounds, we look in the mirror and fix our appearance. Why? Because we love ourselves. I know that there are exceptions, but in general, people don't have to be encouraged to love themselves. That's one reason why we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's a given that we already love ourselves. Knowing that, we need to love our neighbor in a similar fashion and look out for his or her needs as well as our own. But here, the Lord is asking the people of Judah why they commit such grievous sin against themselves. You see, sin has consequences. As I said last time I was here, if you challenge the laws of nature, you will be the loser. If you jump out of a plane at 30,000 feet in the air and you don't have a parachute, you will fall to the ground and you will die. It's simply the law of gravity. If you jump into the ocean with a rock tied to your foot, you will sink to the bottoms, your lungs will fill up with water, and you will drown, and you will die. It's simply how the laws of nature work. Nobody says that it's unfair and that God's being mean if you deliberately jump out of a plane and you don't fly. We know the laws of nature. Well, similarly, when you violate the moral law of God, you will suffer consequences. That's why the Lord says in Ezekiel, "Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O people of Israel?" God knew that unless the people repented and turned to the Lord, they would experience his wrath, his punishment. And today, you may be living in sin. Others may not be aware of it, but you know about it, and God knows about it. And God will not allow you to persist in sin unchecked forever. The Lord said to Noah concerning the wicked people before the flood, "My spirit will not always strive with men." There does come a breaking point. With the people of Noah's day, he gave the human race 120 years, and then the flood came and wiped out every member of the human race except the 8 people who were on the ark. When the tribe of Reuben wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan River but promised that they would assist their brother Israelites in times of war, Joshua warned them that if they broke their promise, be sure your sin will find you out. God is abounding in patience. And the Bible says he is slow to anger. But that doesn't mean he never, ever gets angry. For years, the nation of Judah was warned, but to no avail. Now their nation lay in tatters, and like masochists, the people of Judah continued to indulge in the worship of the false gods. Now, while we ought to love God, when the Bible calls people to repentance and faith, the call is not, first of all, to love God, because man in his natural state does not love him. No, the appeal is made directly to ourselves and to our welfare. We are called to repent and believe the gospel. We are called to flee from the wrath to come. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why do you commit this sin against yourself? The appeal is directly to you. In our natural unregenerate state, we don't love God, and therefore that's not going to be the motive that drives us to him. Initially, it is love for ourselves that alerts us to the fact that we have sinned against God and against our very selves. It is this fact that rings the alarm in our minds that God is not mocked, and that there will be a day of reckoning for us, just as there was for the people of Judah. It is this fact that reminds us that judgment is coming, hell is hot, and eternity is a very long time. Are you rebelling against the call of God? Are you resisting the Holy Spirit speaking to your mind and telling you that you need to get right with and to be reconciled with God? Then don't resist any longer. Yield to the Spirit's tug on your heart and turn in sincere repentance for sin and in faith toward Christ for forgiveness. Yes, when we sin against ourselves. We dig our own graves. We stoke the fires for our future punishment in hell. But God provided a way out. Jesus was punished on the cross for the sins of his chosen people, and if we place our faith in what he did on the cross, every sin that we committed against ourselves is passed on to him and atoned for there. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and if we come to him in repentance and faith, we are washed in his blood. God's wrath will pass over us just as he passed over the Israelites who had lamb's blood painted on their door frames. God sees that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has been slain on your behalf. And he will have mercy on you, just as he did for those Israelites whose homes were marked by the blood of the Passover lamb in Egypt long ago. But this mercy, this grace of God is not automatic. You must come to him in repentance and faith. You must place your trust in Jesus Christ alone. You must believe. Don't assume that just because Jesus died on the cross that you're automatically covered. Jesus said that he would lay down his life for his sheep. Who are his sheep? His sheep are the ones that hear his voice and respond. They don't continue to indulge in sin. They turn from sin and turn toward Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep. Secondly, it wasn't long before the people of Judah had settled in Egypt that they began worshiping the gods of the Egyptians. Like many who are new to a country, they desire to blend in, to assimilate. Now, a certain amount of assimilation is permissible, sometimes even desirable. As Christians, we are not called upon to be deliberately weird. Sometimes we think we are. We're not called upon to just look and act differently just to be different. I remember one time I was downtown and I saw this large choir of Christian people. At least I hope they were Christians. And they were singing beautifully. They were singing hymns, and they actually got the crowds at Young and Dundas to listen to them and applaud. And they handed out gospel tracts, but they were dressed like Amish people. So I came up to them and I asked, are you Amish? And they said, no. And they told us what group they belonged to. And they said, well, we wear the suspenders and the women wear the bonnets and we have the beards with the, you know, it was, you know, the old fashioned clothes, because we believe God has called us to distinctive dress. Well, I'm sure they're very nice people, and I trust that they're believers. But I don't see that in Scripture, that God calls us to just dress differently just for the sake of being different. However, I think most of us in the Western world and in the Christian world go the other extreme. When we assimilate with the world to the point that there is no difference, no perceptible difference, when we like all the things they like, when we entertain ourselves in exactly the same ways, no matter how worldly or how wicked they may be, when we worship in the same ways that the world does, we are on dangerous ground. As Christians, we must not, we cannot compromise on matters having to do with the truth of God and his worship. The Bible says that a little leaven corrupts a whole lump of dough. So how do we compromise? Well, when we permit people whose theology is off base to teach from our pulpits and in our Sunday schools. There is a speaker who's so dynamic. We've just got to get him at our church. And oh, if we get him here and publicize it, the numbers we'll bring in. Or when we allow the books of false teachers who profess to be Christians to adorn the bookshelves in our Christian bookstores because, well, these are the books that sell. I used to work at a Bible conference as a waiter many years ago when I was a teenager. And then a few years ago, the elders of Jarvis Street Church, we went to that very same Bible conference for a little elders retreat for a weekend. And I went into the tuck shop and had a look at the bookstore. And I was saddened. Because a denomination that I used to belong to, that had a fairly robust statement of faith, was compromising. There were books by Joseph Prince and Joyce Meyer and people of that ilk right on prominent display. Why? All I can guess is those are the books that sell. But we also face issues of compromise in our own lives. For example, you may be attending a workshop in your workplace. You're told to gather in a circle and participate in what looks like a pagan ceremony. It's happened to me. What do you do? If you have any doubt about what's going on, if you do not understand it, do not take part. This has happened to me a couple of times. One time I was at an educational workshop as a school teacher, and there was a First Nations ceremony where we were all standing in a circle, and there were they were burning the sage, and people were to do this and I guess wave it into their faces. And I just stood back, and this was not a part of my faith. I was not participating. I didn't understand what it meant. I wasn't going to do it. However, on another occasion, I belonged to a men's choir, and we were doing this group activity together, and the man who was leading the group got us all to clasp our hands together, as they do in India, and bow together and say the greeting, Namaste, in unison. Well, I saw no harm in it, even though I didn't really completely understand it. But what I didn't realize was that I had been drawn into something that was pagan. It was Hindu. Interestingly, a Jewish friend of mine, who was also in the choir, afterwards said to me that he did not participate in that part of the group activity because he said, there's nothing in Judaism that has anything like that. You know, in that incident, he was more righteous than I. Years later, I took a course at the Toronto Baptist Seminary with Tony Costa on the occult, and I learned that Namaste is a Hindu greeting that means you are honoring the God in that other person. Whew. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound something like what the serpent said to Eve in the garden? You shall be as gods? This, my friend, is the lie of Satan himself, and it seeps into public life so easily in such deceptive, innocent ways. So easy to let a little leaven corrupt the lump of dough. I can tell you one more incident. I remember at the school where I worked, and there was a staff meeting, and one woman was leading an expert on leading a little session on mindfulness. She brought out the Tibetan singing bowl and started with some instrument rubbing it, making this whoosh sound, and we were all to close our eyes and do something that would calm us down. And I just sat there with my eyes open. I'm not doing this. I'm sorry. A young man I know began to date a Roman Catholic woman. Well, he said, "Oh, she's a Christian, isn't she? Well, they believe in Jesus too." And so during Holy Week, the week leading up to Easter, he went to church with her. And there were various ceremonies that the faithful were supposed to participate in, one of which was to walk up to a crucifix and kiss an image of the feet of Jesus. The Protestant man didn't want to offend his Roman Catholic girlfriend, so he excused himself. "Oh, this doesn't seem exactly right. It seems an awful lot like bowing before an idol, but oh, God knows my heart." Oh, yes, God knows your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. That act of kissing the foot of an image of Christ was idolatry, and it was putting the woman he loved ahead of the Savior he worshipped, who said in his word, "You shall not make an image and bow down to it and worship it." Case closed. Christian is leafing through the newspaper and comes across a horoscope section. She says to herself, "Oh, I don't really believe in such things, but it's fun. Let's see what my horoscope says today," forgetting that Deuteronomy 18:10 to 14 and Isaiah 47:13 to 14 strictly forbid fortune-telling through the interpretation of omens, including signs that are supposedly given in the stars. And yet she looks at it and she can't help but take the advice into account when planning her week. I once saw an actress on TV who was a professing Christian. I had just seen her a few days earlier on a Christian talk show. And then she was on a secular late night talk show. And she said that she regularly consulted horoscopes and justified it, saying, "Well, I think that God speaks to us in many ways." My friends, this is compromise, and it is a violation of the first commandment. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a God and we have his word. We do not need psychics. We do not need New Age gurus, yoga experts, horoscopes, or any non-Christian spiritual teachings to supplement what we have already. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." We do not need it, and participating in it means that we are compromising and committing grievous sin. One more word about compromise and participation in false worship. In this chapter, there is a specific mention of the fact that the people were especially devoted to the worship of the Queen of Heaven. In this day, there is so much confusion in the understanding of who God is. There are feminists who want God to be referred to as she. Some of you might remember Helen Reddy, famous in the mid-1970s for her hit song, "I Am Woman, Hear Me Roar." When she received a Grammy Award for that song, she said, "I'd like to thank God because she makes everything possible." Now, to be sure, God is spirit, and therefore is technically neither male nor female. Nevertheless, having said that, God's word speaks of him using masculine pronouns, and we dare not tamper with what he has revealed about himself because it doesn't suit us. So when the radical feminists say that we need to refer to God as she, they are treading on dangerous ground. God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, and we are not to get creative or take liberties in his worship. Remember, when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered strange fire before the Lord, fire came from the altar of God and devoured them instantly. And these two men were the sons of Aaron, the high priest. They were the heirs to the high priesthood. And God punished them. We are not to change, alter, or compromise with the worship of God or our understanding of him, period. Anything other than the worship that God prescribes as worshiping a God other than the Lord. And perhaps even more common than the goddess worship of the feminists is the veneration of Mary that is worldwide among Roman Catholics. When I was in Germany a few years ago, I toured a number of beautiful churches, most of them Roman Catholic. One particularly ornate church had a relief sculpture of Mary being crowned by the Father and Son as what? You guessed it, the Queen of Heaven. This isn't just a pretty picture by an artist with a fanciful imagination. This is Roman Catholic teaching that Mary is Queen of Heaven and is to be honored as such. Now, where does Scripture tell us that the Virgin Mary is Queen of Heaven? Nowhere. The closest reference to a Queen of Heaven is found in Jeremiah 45 and in Jeremiah 7:18, and in both places, the worship of the Queen of Heaven is condemned. Well-meaning Roman Catholics will tell you that they're not worshiping her, but venerating her. But let's look at the facts. They are praying to her, adoring her, asking her for help, for her mediation on their behalf. Jesus won't refuse his mother, they say. But those of us who know what the Bible says know that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and Jesus instructed us to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, not to his mother. Do not compromise. Stay on the straight and narrow path, no matter how odd or awkward you may look. My friends, we don't have to dress weird to be a peculiar people. By just following the word of God, we'll look peculiar enough to the world. God sees and God will reward the faithful. Staying the course is what God demands. Anything less is idolatry. Third, we are warned against a superficial misreading of the signs of the times. The people chalked up their present miserable state to the fact that they had stopped offering incense to the Queen of Heaven, not taking into account that their condition was due to the fact that they had been participating in false worship for years and that God was finally punishing them for that. The cause of their oppression was quite the opposite of what they had thought. Often we can misinterpret our own situations and then misinterpret them. We misinterpret them and make bad decisions. Just like my roommate years ago who decided that the Ouija board was okay. Because the spirit that was communicating to him told him to teach children about God. A man reads his horoscope and discovers that things turn out just as was predicted. A woman takes yoga classes, chanting to Hindu deities, and feels more relaxed, more content. On the other side, a Muslim man professes belief in Christ and is persecuted by his Muslim parents. I know a man who went through this. A woman confesses faith in Christ and it breaks up her marriage with her atheist husband. A man abandons some sinful pagan practice because of his Christian convictions, but then loses his job. If one reads circumstances in a shallow manner, one might conclude that Christianity is false and that all the other belief systems are true. But it's not looking at the big picture. The people of Judah misinterpreted the events and assumed that because, in their filtered memory, things were rosy back when they worshipped the Queen of Heaven, therefore they should go back to worshipping her again. First of all, anyone with any knowledge of the history of Israel and Judah would see that God blessed those nations when they followed the law of God, and sent hardship when they disobeyed. And it is a general truth that people who live by God's word generally do better than those who do not. However, in individual lives, things may go badly for one who has chosen to follow the Lord. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We only have to go to Genesis 4 to learn that the first man who is ever described as godly, Abel, was murdered by his brother. Why? Because according to 1 John 3:12, Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were evil. So does that mean the lesson is to be evil so you don't get killed? No. Obviously not. That would be a very shallow reading of the text. A quick survey of the Bible will show us that bad things do happen to righteous people. Joseph was sold into slavery. Moses was threatened with mutiny by the Israelite mob. David was a fugitive from King Saul and his son Absalom. Elijah had to hide in the mountains from Queen Jezebel. Jeremiah was thrown into a deep cistern and left to starve had it not been for Ebed-Melech coming to his rescue. John the Baptist was beheaded. Stephen was stoned to death. James was executed by Herod, and Paul was stoned, beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, and eventually beheaded, tradition tells us, under Emperor Nero. And no one lived a godlier life than Jesus of Nazareth. And what happened to him? He was slapped, punched, whipped, and crucified. So if we assess the truthfulness of our religion based on our outward circumstances, we will live a life based on superstition, fear, disloyalty, fickleness, and immaturity. We will not be able to stand for the truth in the midst of difficult times, and we will fall. It's amazing that so many people who make professions of faith in Christ are under the impression that by doing so, they will live this charmed life in which everything will fall into place. And I'm sorry, looks like I'm missing some of my notes. But maybe that makes the message shorter. It's gone on long enough. Finally, this chapter tells us two very important truths about God. The titles that God uses repeatedly in this chapter, Lord of Hosts and God of Israel. Once again, Lord of Hosts indicates his power over the armies of heaven and earth. And God of Israel indicates his right by means of relationship. If God had absolute power over us but no right, he would be immoral to exercise that power. If God had the right to rule us but no power, then his right would be useless, meaningless, and unenforceable. Lord of Hosts indicates that God is the Lord of the armies of heaven. Imagine having the armies of the USA, Russia, and China under your absolute authority. You could do pretty much anything you wanted, couldn't you? And yet these most powerful of earthly armies are like a class of kindergarten children compared to the armies of heaven. God has absolute authority over all the armies of heaven and can bring whatever he wishes into being and what he says he will do, period. But he's also the God of Israel. As the God of Israel, he has the right to command that nation to follow his law and to discipline them when necessary. Why did he have that right over Israel? Because as the prologue to the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He was Israel's redeemer, her liberator, her covenant Lord. But how does this apply to us? Well, first, God is our Lord. Okay, I'm going to have to do this, some of this on the fly. Something didn't print out. God is our Lord because as believers in Christ, we have been grafted into the olive tree of the people of God. It says at the end of Galatians that we are the Israel of God. We learn elsewhere in the New Testament that we are of the family of Abraham. We are the seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham. We are his chosen people. And God has a right over us to command us. But it's not just to command us. He cares for us. He protects us. Now, there was a poem, I'm not sure who it's written by, but it's often read out at graduation ceremonies, where it says, "I am the captain of my soul." So many people say, "I am my own man," or "I am my own woman." Frank Sinatra had a song called, "I Did It My Way." Todd Friel, the Christian radio host, calls that the national anthem of hell. If you are a Christian, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And that price is not with money, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to him because he bought you back from slavery to sin and Satan to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Therefore, as believers in Christ, glorify him with your body. Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. Are you saved? Then yield yourself wholly to God anew tonight. Are you unsaved? Are you still an unbeliever? Well, don't hold out any longer. If you do, you sin against yourself, and God has provided a Savior. If you believe in Christ, you can be rest assured that God has placed your sins on Christ when he died on the cross, and you can be forgiven tonight. Don't wait any longer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have heard tonight of a nation that professed to love you and serve you. They pledged to Jeremiah that they would do whatever you said. And when you simply commanded them to remain in the land, they disobeyed. They did not trust you, and they turned away from you. And we know that in ourselves we are stubborn, stiff-necked, and hard-hearted. And if your Holy Spirit withdrew his influence from us, we would be just as hard-hearted as they. And we would turn away from you. Father, we ask that you would continue to shape us, mold us through your Spirit, to draw us closer to you in obedience, that we would not compromise in any way, that we would shun anything that smacks of idolatry in our present world. And that if there is anyone here who needs to receive forgiveness through the blood of Christ, whether they are unsaved or saved, they would receive that forgiveness tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.